So the last time I spoke, 2 weeks ago, because Phil was here and blessed us, we picked up from Romans 5 questions. All right? From Romans, 5 questions to ask when you read the book of Romans, to get 5 answers. Looking for 5 answers to the 5 questions in the book of Romans. So that was 2 weeks ago. And I'm going to do a review because that was so long ago. If I asked anybody, do you remember what the first question? Because we covered question 1. Anybody remember what question 1 was? Monica? That's right. What was my condition? What was our condition before Christ saved me? And again, so what we do is we go into the book of Romans and we look to see how Romans answers that question. Hey, Paul, what did you have to say when you wrote to the Romans? What did you have to say about my condition before Christ saved me? And the reason, again, that's so important is that we sang songs about Christ's redeeming love. We sang, but what does that mean if I don't understand who I was before I became His? What does it mean? And again, the saying is that the reason the good news is so good is because the bad news is so bad. So that's why you start with that one. If we understand how bad the bad news was, how terminal it was to us, when we understand that, when we find out we've been delivered from that, it means a lot. You know, to be delivered from a 5-star hotel in a luxurious resort isn't, that's not a big deal. Yeah, you'd rather be there. But if you've been redeemed from a prison cell in a third world country where you lived with rats and vermin and whatever, and you're delivered from that, that means something. And that's why we need to know it. So I'm going to do a review of question 1, then we'll go into question 2. And so when we look at the book of Romans, again, I'm going to quote from John Piper like Ted did this morning, but I will claim, this is what Piper said about the book of Romans, I will claim without any fear of contradiction that Paul's letter to the Romans is the greatest letter that has ever been written in the history of the world by anyone, whether Christian or non-Christian. Piper says he believes it is the greatest letter that has ever been written in the history of mankind, saved or unsaved. And praise God, we've got it. We've got the book of Romans right here, this book that he's talking about. We have it here. Again, Paul wrote this about 23 years after he was saved, after his Damascus Road experience, around 57-58 A.D. Paul had not been to Rome yet, but he hoped to go there after he brought a collection from the saints that were in Greece or in Turkey, that he would bring a collection to Jerusalem, minister to the saints in Jerusalem, bring the money so they could minister to the poor, and then go from there, hopefully, to Rome. So he writes this letter. It was written as Paul talked to this man. His name was Tertius. It says that in chapter 16, verse 22, that he wrote the letter. Paul spoke to him. He wrote it out, and it was most likely delivered to Rome by a woman named Phoebe. So there's a little background of it. W.E. Vine, I don't know how many of you know who Vines is. He's got Dictionary of New Testament Words, very faithful, and a few other words. Anyway, Vine says, the theme or the message of Romans, and this is just a simple outline of it, a grab of it, and it's good to understand what the book of Romans is about. W.E. Vine says, the theme or the message of Romans is that the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, vindicates and acquits the righteousness of God in his dealing with men. So Paul justifies, he acquits God's dealing with men. Because we say, well, God, why this? God, why that? Why did that happen to me? Why did this happen to this person? Why don't this? Why didn't you save everybody? Why is this? You know, but God is righteous in everything he does. Absolutely everything, God is righteous. We may not see it now. We may have to walk by faith, for the just shall live by faith. But when we get to glory, we will see God was right. It all fits together now. Down here we have a puzzle. 10,000 piece puzzle. And it isn't all together. We're missing pieces down here. Here we only get a part of the puzzle. When we get to glory, it'll all fit together. And so this is what he says, is that the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, vindicates and acquits the righteousness of God in his dealings with man, especially his dealings with man regarding his righteousness as displayed in the gospel. So Paul is acquitting God. He goes through everything about God's dealings with men, and he shows how God is right, how God is correct, how I need to line up with what God says and what the book says rather than the way I feel or the way the world tells me or whatever it might be. I am to line up with the Word of God. And if we turn to Revelation, for time's sake, I won't do it. If we turn to Revelation chapter 18 and verse 20, we would see how the saints there, they see the judgment of Babylon, that great harlot, that corrupted people, the system, the spirit of the world, how it is judged and cast into hell, and they worship what has just happened. They say, hallelujah. They say, oh, Lord, everything you've done is just and right. If we moved into chapter 19, we would see the same thing again, that she is cast and Babylon is cast into hell. And they cried out, hallelujah, praise the Lord, hallelujah. And her smoke rose up forever. And yet the church says, hallelujah, because they saw God is just. And what seems wrong to me, what seems according to my imperfect heart, oh, I would have done it this way. No, we'll see it in that day that God did everything right. And so this is what Paul is writing in his epistle to the Romans, that everything God does is right and correct. And Paul vindicates all the movements of God in this book. So that's a little bit of what it's about. So here are the five questions. Monica answered for us the first one. What was my condition outside of Christ? Number two, what did God do to save me from that condition apart from myself, outside of myself? Question three, what did God do in me when he saved me from that condition? Question four is, how then should I live? If this has happened, how then should I live? And again, they all tie together. And the fifth question is, what does my future hold? You know, so there's glorious things in those questions, glorious things, wonderful things, exciting things. So we mentioned when we said, what was my condition outside of Christ? I'll just mention a few of them here, that mankind was in a fallen state. We were all alienated from God. We have all sinned. We were all sinners, and we had no expectation of how to escape this situation. Most of the world is dead to the idea that they're not in tune with God, or that they're not in union with him. They don't care about God. It's all about them. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seek after God. None. There is no exclusion to that. It's not, well, I kind of did. No, you didn't. Neither did I until God moved upon my heart. For God has given us the desires of our hearts. So when we begin to desire God, God put that in me. I didn't do it. God did it. They have all turned aside. They have become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not even one. We have never done good. This is our state. Okay, one of the states. We are enemies of God. That was the other part of who we were outside. So what was my condition before Christ saved me? I was his enemy. You were his enemy. Anyone outside of Christ today is still his enemies. We were enemies of God. Romans 5:10, Romans 2:5. But in the accordance with the hardness of your hearts and your impenitent or unrepentive heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's who we are outside of Christ. That's what awaits us. Due to these things, in being outside of Christ, everyone stands guilty, and everyone without exception is not only guilty, they are spiritually dead, except for Christ. Everyone who's ever been born, that's their situation, except for Christ. Romans 3:19, all the world may become guilty before God. In Romans 5:12 and 17, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all have sinned. For the judgment which came from one man's offense resulted in condemnation. For if by one man's offense death reigned through one, And then finally, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. So that's the situation, and here's the last of the bad news. Well, it's not the last, but maybe the worst of the bad news is this one. There was nothing we could do within ourselves to remedy it. Even if we saw it, there's nothing possible that we can do. Romans 5:6, which we'll look at deeper today. When we were without strength to remedy the situation, there's nothing we could do to save ourselves at this point. Again, Ephesians, I'll quote one from Ephesians. We were by nature the children of what? Wrath. That's who we are. Unless God does something, there's nothing. This is our situation. So this is our condition before God does something, apart from ourselves. So what did God do apart from me to save me from the condition? Let's pray and then we'll look at those. Father, I just ask that you would make our hearts pliable, give us ears to hear, give us hearts to apply what needs to be applied. Lord, let us see. Lord, take off any blinders or any scales that blind our eyes or hardnesses that are upon our hearts, that, Lord, we, including me, could receive what you want to say to us today. Lord, on what did you do apart from ourselves to save us from this condition? The grace of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see that today, Father. I just ask for your help in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. Amen. So now we'll start digging into our Bibles. Chapter 3 of Romans. So we're answering the question, you know, what was my condition outside of Christ? But what now did God do apart from me to save me from that condition that I was in? Because everybody was in this condition and we couldn't save ourselves. But God did something. So we read in Ephesians, I shouldn't quote it because I'm in Romans, but Ephesians, but God who was rich, that follows up that we were by nature children of wrath, but God who is rich in his mercy. But God. So we're coming to the but God's part here. Chapter 3, verse 24. And we're going to be looking at a lot of scriptures. So chapter 3, verse 24. And again, it follows up on all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. But look again at 24, being justified freely by his grace. Did you ask for it? No. Did we ask God to do? When did this take place? Before the foundation of the world, Christ was crucified for us. Before we ever existed, before we ever lived, God did something. And I didn't ask him to do it. Think of it. You can repeat it in your mind. I didn't ask him to do it. He did something. Being justified freely by his grace. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God set forth as a propitiation for us. God set him forth. I didn't do it. I didn't wear God out with my prayers. Oh, Lord, please do something. That I could be made alive, that I would repent, that I would find grace, and, oh God, please do. No, he did it before I ever breathed a breath. God did something he did apart from me. That was it. Romans 5:18. Some of these, and there's others. These are just a handful of them I'm going to mention. Romans 5:18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. That's who we are outside of Christ. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. The free gift, again, with not because I was good enough, I didn't earn it, you didn't earn it, we didn't ask for it, it happened before we were ever born. God did something to remedy man's hopeless situation, helpless situation. Romans 8:3, just working ourselves through the book. Romans 8, And verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending. So we couldn't be justified by the law. We couldn't keep it. And to fail it in one point, we failed it in every point. We're guilty of every point of the law. Again, so for what the law could not do in that it was weak in our flesh, through our flesh, God did it by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. God did it. Again, we didn't do it. He did it. He did it. We got to anchor in that God did this. Before I asked him, this is how he made a way for us. Then Romans 8, 29 and 30. Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And this isn't my the central verse that I'm going to, but again, for whom he foreknew, that God foreknew. He told Jeremiah, before you were born, I called you to be a prophet. He did something before Jeremiah was ever born. For whom he foreknew, he also predestinated. Again, the word predestined means to destine ahead of time. That's its simplest word, almost to define, predestined. For who he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, then, who he did predestine, those he also called. And whom he called, those he also justified. And who he justified, these he also glorified. This is what God has done. It doesn't say that whoever prayed to him, he did these things. Or whoever sought him, he did these things. No, he did it. Foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. It's all by his work. It's a free gift of God. It's his wonderful mercy. And finally, Romans 8:32. In Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own Son, but he delivered him up. Again, the term delivered up is the sacrifice being placed upon the altar. The sacrifice was placed. It was delivered up. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? But he delivered him up. Again, outside of ourselves, apart from us, nothing to do. God did it. It was his initiative. It was his plan. Mike says that this is God's show. That's one of Mike's phrases that we like. But God did it. Okay, you didn't ask him. And if he hadn't done it, what would be our situation? What would be our case? We would be without hope. We would be helpless. We would be without strength. It's a miserable thought. But God did it, and he did it on his own. So now let's take a look at kind of the verses that I wanted to look at. So let's take a look at these set of scriptures in chapter 5 that really make it clear what God has done for us apart from ourselves. We're going to park on there for most of the rest of the time then. Again, these things we did not ask for or pray for or reason or wrestle with God about it. These things came from the free heart and mind of God. And it happened before we ever existed. He did these things. So we're now in Romans 5. And let's read 6 through 10. Okay? 6 through 10. For when we were still without strength. We'd always been without strength, and we were still without strength. When we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. See, we had nothing. We had no hope. We had no strength. But God sent Jesus, and he died. Christ died for the ungodly. All of us ungodly. I'll dig into these words a little more, but we're just reading it through. Verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God, there's another one. Great sermons to follow through, the but gods. But God demonstrates his own love towards us. Isn't that amazing? His love towards us. It wasn't our love towards him. It was his love towards us. God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, without strength, still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So those are the verses, and they are the heart of the gospel. They're tremendous verses. Verse 6, for when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for me. Christ died for you. When you were without strength, when you ignored him, when you cared less about God, when we ran as far as we could run from God, when we loved self and sin, and we wallowed in it like a swine in mud, in sin, Christ died for us. In that state, we didn't get up and wash ourselves and look good and put lipstick on or whatever and look pretty. No, he did it. Outside of all those things, he did it. God is great and wonderful, is he not? He is wonderful. He did it. For when we were still without strength, in due time, God died for me, the ungodly. So verse 6 is one of the greatest verses in the whole Bible. There is no greater statement about the love of God than in this one. It says it all. When we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for me when I wasn't worth it. I've never been worth it. But when I loved my sin and I hated God, he died for me at that point. Would anyone do you a favor? Not while you're spitting in their faces or in their face or in hating them and an enemy and all that stuff. But that's when he died. This is the Apostle Paul's exposition of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. What does this say? When we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. This is what Paul is expanding on John 3:16, although Paul wrote it 25 years before John did, or 30 years before him. But that's what it is. Now, if we look at this, let's dig into it a bit. The first thing you notice, Isabel, you're going to love it. She's thinking, wow, what's that going to be? It's a little word, has three letters, and it's the word for. Now again, I don't know what versions you're reading, but the version that I have, and I think it's in most versions, for when we were still sinners. For refers to someone. It's a reaction to something that Paul said earlier. For, it's, put it in your own sentence, you could use because there. You know, I'm going to do this for you because this and this. So this is what it says. For when we were still sinners. Okay, what's he responding to? What is it? What is it about? Because of what? While we were still sinners, the due time Christ came. But it said for. For what reason? For. What is he talking about? Well, we got to look at verses 1 through 5. Obviously, that's what he's responding to. This is an answer of it's a. Yeah, a response to 1 through 5. Therefore, verse 1 of chapter 5, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How? Oh, while we were yet sinners, he died for me. Verse 2, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace. What grace? Oh, while we were sinners, Christ died for me. In which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces a perseverance, and this perseverance builds character. And character, we see that God's, was he faithful 10 years ago? Yeah. Was he faithful 5 years ago? Yeah. How do we know? We went through things. This builds hope. I'm going through something now. Will God help me through that? Will God be Jehovah Jireh to me? Will he be my provider? Yeah, he will. Because perseverance builds character, character builds hope. And then verse 5, now hope does not disappoint. Why? Why do we have hope? Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who is given to us. How do we know the love of God? What can I look at to see that God loves me? It says his love's been poured out upon me. It poured into my heart through the Holy Ghost. The coming of the Holy Ghost in me poured God's love into me. What did that love look like? How do I know that he loved me? Is it a feeling? Is it emotion? Yeah, it is, but it's more than that. How do I know? For when we were without strength, in due time, God the Son died for me. That's how I know the love of God poured out into my heart. This is why I know that, because while I was a sinner, an enemy, and a wretch, Jesus Christ died in my place. I didn't ask him to do it, and because of that, I know that the love of God is poured out into my heart. It's poured out there. Oh, look at Calvary and see Jesus there, who's dying in my place. What a tremendous thing it is. In verse 8, drop down to verse 8. We'll go back up to 6. But it's talking about God. He shows off Jesus to say, do I love you? Yeah, let me show you how you should know that, why you should have this love. This is where this love comes from for you. Let me demonstrate to you why. So verse 8, but God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet or still sinners, again, Christ died for us. How does he demonstrate his life to us, his love to us? And do we contemplate these things, or do we just take them for granted? The word demonstrate means that God displays the death of his Son, Jesus Christ, as evidence. He said, do you want evidence of that whether or not I love you? Look at Jesus Christ crucified for you. Is there a doubt? And Satan hates this. He will not respond to it. He hates when men and women respond to the love of God. He hates it when we respond to Calvary, where he was utterly, utterly defeated. It displays the death of his Son, or God displays the death of his Son, Jesus Christ, as evidence of his life. God holds the crucifixion up to our view, into our mind's eye, as evidence of his love to us. This is what he does. And so the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. For why? How do I know that? Well, while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. This is how I know. It is also in the present tense. God is continually showing me the crucifixion of Christ to show me his love. That's primary, to show me his love. And now his love will move me to live a certain way. That's going to be question 4, will it not be? If this is so and so, then how should we then live if these things are so? But we can't get ahead of ourselves there. But it is in the present tense. God is continually showing and displaying his love for us as we contemplate on the cross and the death of Christ for us. Christ loved us. And what is the cross? I mean, it's so bad. We're so worldly and self-centered that we hardly appreciate that this God-man died on the cross for us. We understand it so little, and why is it so necessary? When to get the revelation, we'll see the Lamb as though he had just been slain. We'll get it. Oh, wow. That's what it means. You know, this is why contemplation and thinking on these things are so important. Back up to verse 6. For when we were without strength. Without strength is in the Greek, it means a total inability. When he said in Romans 3, there is nothing good in us. When Jesus said to the rich young ruler, nobody is good. No, not one. Only God. We have a total inability. That's what it means. Without strength. A total inability, complete and entirely devoid of any spiritual or any redeeming strength. We cannot do anything. Remember Jesus in John chapter 5 when there was a multitude of sick folk around the pool of Bethesda, and there was a man laying on his cot, and he said, I can't be healed, because when the angel stirs the water, there's no one here to lift me up and take me into the water. Well, that's kind of our case. Without Christ doing something, there's no way we can get into the water to be healed. But Christ did something. This is the wonder of it. Without strength, the unborn man cannot. He is completely unable to understand and react correctly and repent to spiritual truth. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. If I'm not born again, which Jesus said to Nicodemus, if you're not born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. If God doesn't do anything and something for me and make me a spiritual man, we cannot understand the gospel. That's why children don't understand why mom and dad would be so excited about Jesus when he doesn't let them do this and they can't do that and they're in church all the time and whatever it might be. But praise God, he opens our eyes. He opens all of our eyes. Mankind is totally unable to please God or to impress God. Romans 8:8, So then they that are in the flesh, they cannot please God. That's being without strength. We cannot please Him. When we could not please Him, He died for us. Okay, and then it has this other phrase. For when we were still without strength, in due time. Wonderful little phrase. In due time. You'll find the likes of it in Galatians 4:4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a virgin. You know, born of Mary. That was in the fullness of time. In Ephesians 1:10, it says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, in the dispensation of the fullness of time, there was a perfect time when things had ripened. In due time, not a day before, not a day after, in due time, He sent Christ to redeem us. Christ died for us in due time. This is the due time. It was the point beyond any doubt that man was capable of saving himself. It was the point where society, culture, there was no way. It was evident they could not save themselves. They kept getting worse and worse. And we're going through it again. It keeps getting worse and worse and worse. The law had a full opportunity of doing its work. And this specifically is speaking to Israel. The law had a full opportunity of doing its work. The children of Israel had the law for almost 1,400 years. And in 1,400 years, how many men, women, or children perfectly satisfied the law? None. None. Other than Jesus Christ. They all had failed. 1,400 years of absolute failure. So in due time, it was expressed, it was obvious, no one's going to make it by their own righteousness. In due time. This is what he means. In due time. They just could not make it. The time was full, it was due time, and it was just in time. It had become evident, as Romans 3:20 states, that by the deeds of the law, no flesh would be able to justify itself before God. God says, okay, you've had your chance, you've all tried, you beat yourself up, you've done this and that, you've added things to it, you've gotten self-righteous, you've done whatever, this or that. You failed. I'm going to do what I had planned. There is no plan B. It was plan A. But they had to bring man to his futility. And so it was up to God alone to save men. The law couldn't do it. And it says that, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. Through the foolishness of preaching. And it wasn't a concert. Sorry for saying that. But this is one of the epidemics in the church today. It's all about emotion and concert. We need music in church. So don't hear what I'm not saying. But it's not a concert. He didn't say a concert. Turn to chapter 1. This is in verse 16. This is what Paul came to as he expresses these things about God. Verse 16. This is what he said then. And seeing men's hopelessness, that they were without strength, that they were weak, that they couldn't save themselves. Verse 16, he says, in the midst of all that, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in the gospel, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. That was the answer for the world then. That is the answer for the world today. It is the gospel. Preach the gospel. Preach it in season and out of season. Preach the gospel. Preach the word. We find then as we move on there in verse 6, for when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for. There's the little three-letter word again, for. But it's a different word. In the Greek New Testament, there's at least four different meanings of the word for. It's really confusing, kind of. But this word for here is the word huper. It's a preposition, and it means in behalf of, in exchange. So when at first time, it's an answer. It's like, okay, see this, and it's an answer in the first word of in verse 6. But here, further towards the end, Christ died for the ungodly. It means in behalf of, or instead of, or in the place of. I'm going to give you this for that. You know, this is what I will put myself in your, for your sins, and you can have by grace my righteousness. It's the great exchange for. This is what it is. Again, in the place of or instead of. He died for us, for the ungodly, in the place of the godly. Again, we didn't ask him. See, what did he do for us outside of ourselves? He died for us. And he did it for the ungodly. What does the word ungodly mean? He died for the ungodly. It means those without reverence for God. And that's one of the reasons why church is important to me and how and what goes on in church. Because there is a reverence when the people of God get together. And these ungodly ones, and I'm not saying anybody here, so don't say, oh, he's preaching. That's not what I'm doing. I'm just saying in the church or in the world, ungodliness means those who have no reverence for God. God is to be revered. The other word is to fear the Lord. That means to give reverence to him. He holds our life, you know, in the tip of his fingers. And not for that reason alone. It's just he is worthy. He is worthy to be reverenced. The more we know him, the more we say, oh, Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Exceedingly excellent. So again, the ungodly are those without reverence for God. They are destitute of reverential awe towards God. It's all cool. You know, and it does come into the church. I see certain things, again, not here. I'm not talking about here necessarily, but I see things on a video of people leading worship. And it's like, there is, I was talking to a guy you would know if I named him, and I said, God's not there. What do you mean? Look at all that's going on. God's not there. There is no reverence there. Look at the way they're acting. Look at what's going on. There's no reverence there. There's no knowledge of the holiness of God. For when God comes, we will all fall on our faces. Look at the Hebrides revivals and stuff. If you've ever read those books, men took their hats off because they knew God had come. They bowed themselves to the ground. They trembled with a holy fear. There was a reverence for it. That's who the godly are. They could care less about God. Talk to people and they'll say, I don't remember who I was talking to just this week about the possibility of someone going to hell. Well, that's okay. I don't mind anyway. I'll be there with all my friends and we can party. No, you won't. Where's the reverence for God in that? No reverence, no thought of it. And of course, their minds will change. And then here's the key phrase in those verses, in verse 6. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died, the Messiah, the divine one, the anointed one. He died. See, that's supposed to strike us. In the Greek, it's not punctuated, but it's like highlighted. Christ died. It's what would, if we could read it fluently, it would catch our eye. Christ died. Christ died. And the way the sentence is constructed is different than this sentence, but the emphasis on Christ dying. Yeah, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died. Notice the phrase that Paul uses to describe the extent of God's love for us. It does not say that Jesus cared for us. It does not say that Jesus came for us. It does not say that Jesus labored for us. It does not say that he lived for us. It does not say that he ministered for us. It does not say that he came to heal. It doesn't say that he was healing for us. It doesn't say that he taught. It doesn't say that he suffered. Paul brings one phrase, he died for us. He died for us. And again, it encompasses all of those things. I'm not leaving them out, but the highlight of it is that we fix our hearts and minds on that God would expose to us and display for us his love. Christ died. This is God, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Father. And their fellowship together was so rich. They didn't need us. You know, there's the phrase, I've used it before, that man needed a God that he did not want. God wanted man who he did not need. But God's fellowship, the richest of his love, overflowed into creation and overflowed into the building of Adam, overflowed to the breathing into Adam's nostril, overflowed in the human race. God's love just overflowed to us, and Christ died for us. He died for us. This is the absolute furthest that love can go. It cannot go any further. You can't go further than to lay your life down for somebody. You can't go any farther than that, because then you're dead. You know, Christ has, because he sent his Spirit. But you know what, as far as a man, You can go no further than to give your life for someone. You cannot give more than that. You can't give more. Once you've given your whole life, there's no more you can give. God gave everything. Christ died for us. And it's so easy to have those words slide off my tongue, through my mind, as you know, as fast as a whistle, sing, goes through. But to let it sink into us, the Holy Spirit's got to sink this into us. This is the absolute furthest love can go. It can go no further. It can give no more. It cannot give more than to give its life. To see this love clearer, look at the character then. So we see this love, and to see it clear, look at the character of those who he died for. Because he talked about in verse 7 about, oh, there might be a man who's good enough, and da-da-da. But that's not us. That wasn't us. Look at the character of those who he died for. I just need to look at myself. I sometimes tell Ilana something that I did when I was 15 or 18, and she's, I can't believe that. She said, part of it is, oh, man, I've heard a million stories from you in the last 51 years. I've never heard that one. You still got stories I haven't heard. But sometimes she said, I can't believe how cruel you were. And I was. Mean. Whatever words you want to add to it. Wretched. Anyway, to example the love of Christ, look at who he came to die for. Us. When we were without strength. When we were enemies of God. When we were yet sinners. When we were the children of wrath by nature. Christ died. What love it must be to give their give his life to those who hated him. You know, we're always willing to help somebody who's easy to love and maybe who reciprocates that love to us. Great time. But what if someone hated you and spit on you and talked bad of you and maybe picked on your children? Would you go and love them? I wouldn't. You know, I don't think most of us would, but that's what Jesus did again. Look at the character of those he died for, powerless, weak, ungodly, wretched, sinners, and enemies. Then add to this how he died, the horror of his death, being stripped naked, spit upon, beard plucked, whipped, and hung on a tree to die, nailed to the cross to die, exposed to everybody. Look at, again, this is all to express to us, how much did God love us? How much did he love us? And again, he did not just die for us in our weakness. And what I mean by that, though, of course, that's true, the decision to die for us was not an intellectual, unemotional decision. Like we sometimes think, yeah, okay, I guess, yeah, all right, I'll pick you up and I'll do that. Yeah, all right, okay. And we're kind of disconnected from the sympathy of it, from the love of it. But here, he did not just die for us in our weakness, though of course he did. The decision to do so was not an intellectual, an unemotional answer to a problem. He did it because he loved us. That's why he did it. God loved us. God so loved the world. He loved us. It's just amazing. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Though we didn't deserve it, we never asked for it, we were wretches. But yet, he did it out of his love. And this is, again, we're supposed to gaze on this love. That while we were yet without strength, Christ died for us. And it's about this love, that he loved us. God is against all ungodliness, all sin, and unrighteousness of men. And these things will be judged. But he has also sent forth his Son as a propitiation for sin. Out of love, he's done it. God is the source, the instigator of our salvation. Salvation was not an afterthought. And God, we didn't, like Hester said, God isn't discouraged with the project. He's still saving, and he's going to still save, and he's still going to forgive us, and he's still going to love us, and he's still going to show to us the crucifixion that will let the love of God pour out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit as God brings that love. God, the Holy Spirit, brings that love. So lastly, God sending his Son to redeem us through his death is the most positive and absolute proof of his love for us. What did he do to save me from that condition outside of myself? He sent his Son. And there really can be no more. Herein is love, John 1, chapter 4, verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. And that's, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God, and that is based on the love of God. So there, that's question two then. What were we before God did something to save us from our condition? What did God do then outside of ourselves to save us? And again, we scratched the surface a bit there, but I hope it's encouraging that God loves us. He just loves us. It's not dependent upon us in the sense that, oh, if I'm better today, he'll love me more today. Or if I'm not so good today, he won't love me. God's chosen to love us, and we're so blessed. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the word of God, the word that you've written to us, Lord, not only to just educate us, Lord, but you did it that we could see you in these words, that your life, your heart, your person would be exposed to us, and we could see what you are like, and that we would then respond to what we see and live lives that are glorifying to you, Lord. Thank you for your word to us today. Lord, thank you for the scriptures, that we can read them, that we can meditate upon them. Lord, we pray for one another. Lord, take us on. Lord, help us, each of us, to see the love of Christ more clearly. Lord, to understand what it was that God sent his Son to die for us. Lord, when we were without strength, in due time, you sent forth your Son to die for us. Thank you, Lord. We just bless you now in Jesus' name. Amen.